Job chapter 40, verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, you will inform me. Would you really challenge my justice? Would you declare me guilty to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? Can you thunder with a voice like the his? Adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and clothe yourself with honor and glory. Pull out your raging anger. Look on every proud person and humiliate him. Look on every proud person and humble him. Tremble the wicked where they stand. Hide them together in the dust. Imprison them in the grave. Then I will confess to you that your own right hand can deliver you. Chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do anything, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance? Surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wondrous for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me. I had heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I reject my words and am sorry for them. I'm dust and ashes. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. How are we doing? It's good to see you. My name is Darren. If you don't know me, I serve on the team here, and I'm grateful to be in God's family this morning with you. Last week's passage was such a shift in the book of Job. It was beautiful. It was God speaking, and as I said last week, it was just a sublime moment for us, where God revealed himself to Job and the friends as the covenant Lord, Yahweh, who is full of compassion, steadfast love or loyalty, grace, and truth. And he also, through like this wild description of the animal kingdom, actually showed himself to be the creator and ruler of the world. And this led to the beginning of Job 40, where Job responded to him by saying, I am so significant, and I placing his hand in his mouth is like, I've already spoken, I've said all I can, I'm not going to add any more. I don't think he's retracting his lament or the questions that he's brought up, but he's also now aware of God's power, his presence, God's design, and his worldview has absolutely shifted, which is pretty cool. Job has learned how complex and mysterious the ways of God really are. And so he's been so moved by this experience that he no longer has this concern to be vindicated in his own righteousness. And this is amazing because in the story, his suffering hasn't abated yet. It will next week. But he's been incredibly humbled by God in the picture that he now has of God. Have you ever considered for a second that humility is one of the best ways that we are to approach God? I might even say humility is the only way you can approach God. Jesus, the creator, the ruler of our lives, has designed us to not understand everything. This is not a design flaw. This is a design of humanity, that we are not understanding everything. And Job and his friends have been wrongly understanding that God, in their mind, should work a certain way, but they've been getting quite an education. And in Job 38 and 39, we saw last week, round one, we'll call it round one, the Lord revealed to Job who he was. And today becomes round two, where instead in chapters 40 through 41, in the beginning of 42, instead of the Lord revealing to the friends and Job who he was, today we have another R word, and that is the Lord's going to rebuke Job and the friends today. And on a big level, this is because what has happened is Job has questioned the Lord, his justice, his wisdom, and his ways. And they're not wrong to do that, but there needs to be some correction from the Lord to Job in this way. And so with these two R's, I want to outline the passage, not with just R's, but with some other words that have alliteration. My friend Tom says the best words for sermons to have alliteration are R's and C's, and I'm going to prove that to be true today, because we're going to have four R's that we chase today in Job's chapter 41, and the beginning of 42. And so in the Lord's rebuke, he's not revealing himself anymore. He revealed himself, and Job's like, okay, I get it. Shut my mouth. In the Lord's rebuke of him now, is you have these three, four C's: a challenge, two creatures, another C word, a confession, and then finally we'll call it a life that's changed forever. Those are the four words we'll work through in this rebuke. I think I said reveal, but rebuke. A challenge, two creatures, a confession, and a life changed forever. All right? Hope you're with me. First one's a challenge. This shows up in Job 46 through 14. We heard Upe read it. And once again, it starts off with this phrase, "Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind," in verse 6. Just like we had in chapter 38, verse 1. These start out the same way. Then also, just like Job 38 in verse 3, the Lord opens Job 47 by challenging Job. And he says to him, "Get ready to answer me like a man." All right, literally in Hebrew, it's "tie up your clothes." Or if you know the old King James Version, it's "gird up your loins." You remember that one? "Gird up your loins." A few of you might do this. The image is here of a man who's getting ready to run or work or do something extremely strenuous, like jujitsu or something. There you go. We are meant to think that this is going to take some work. Like there's something that's about to happen. I think we read, it's funny, in our American culture, maybe today, we read this like "get ready to answer me like a man" in Job 47 as more like big trucks, guns, meat, being a tough guy. I think we think of that today. But I don't think God is taunting Job. Instead, I think the Lord is telling him that what I'm about to tell you is going to require every effort on your part because it's going to be a worldview shift of yours. Like, you have to work at this. This is going to take some time. This is a graduate school course in God's school of wisdom. And you have to work for this. This is theological disorientation is what's going on here. But instead of everyone questioning the wisdom of God and God's design and his rule in the first round in Job 38 and 39, now it's a different one entirely, which is, "Would you really challenge my justice?" So the Lord's challenging. Are you challenging my justice too? Wisdom last week, challenge my justice this week. Would you declare me guilty to justify yourself? In Job 40 verse 8. And then in Job 40 verse 10 and following, the Lord actually gives a series of 10 imperatives in four verses, a lot of imperatives there, and commands of things a man might try to do to show that he has impartiality or he is the perfect one who is just and can do all things justly. Things like, you clothe yourself with honor and glory. You trample the wicked where they stand. And then he ends with, "Then I," God's saying this to Job, "I will confess to you that your own right hand can deliver you." If you can do all this stuff, if you're good enough, then you're the one who can decide what justice really is. God is like, "Hey man, if you can do this stuff, you get to be God and you get to choose this stuff. Your will be done." But of course, we know Job can't. Like, he's in that spot of almost humility now where he's realizing God is bigger than he is, so he listens. And in Job's speeches, he's been trying to establish his righteousness before God by picking on God's justice. Or more accurately, I might say like this, his view of what God's justice should be. That's what Job is doing. Like, Job's like, "I have some policies that you can run the world by. Want to listen to me for a second?" And everyone's been operating under this impression that God's justice looks like they think it should look. And this has been that famous retribution theology that we've, if you've been with us, pretty much have exhausted as wrong over the last few weeks. But we are reminded here at the end of the book that it's not Job who is on trial in the book of Job, but God and his ways are actually on trial in the book of Job. And as I said in sermon number one, if you can remember that far back, it's only 11 weeks ago, this book is not primarily about Job after all. This book is about God. And this book never intends for us to have an explanation of human suffering. Rather, it offers us what I might say is a jarring picture of God and his character in his ways. And one of the most helpful things the book of Job does is to expose to ourselves our false and misguided ideas about God, the world, and human suffering. And it gives us a direction for us to think differently when we face our own troubles, our own suffering, and we're questioning God's goodness. So even though this is not meant to be the man up or woman up speech, if you want to read it like that, God knows this is a huge challenge for Job and the friends to understand his ways, to have this worldview shift. And this isn't the only place this happens in Scripture. I mean, Isaiah 55 is famous for reminding us that God is bigger than we are. Like, classically, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways." This is the Lord's declaration. For as heaven is higher than earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's like the same idea here. And with this in mind, I think I'd just ask you to start off, maybe I'll challenge you as well. Have you received a good rebuke from the Lord in your life before? Like where the Lord challenges you and you're like, I need to humble myself. I need to not think I'm right here. I need to be reoriented to his ways and not my ways. It's part of being a Christian, friends, to have your way challenged and to come under submission to the creator, ruler of the universe, whose ways are not our ways, and to bow our knee in repentance. I can tell you the exact spot where I was standing on the Deschutes River, right outside of Maupin, Oregon, where the Lord rebuked me. I was trying to join the FBI. And instead of being in ministry, I was like, I want to do this instead of my life. And the Lord showed up and said something to me so specific that I can tell you where I was fly fishing. And the moment I felt so rebuked by the Lord that I had to change my entire direction in life. And it's why I'm standing here today. It was a great one for my vocation and my calling. And the Lord rebuked me in that. And it was difficult, but it was incredible as well. This incredible moment where I realized I am not God. I want to be God, but I am not God. Sometimes a good rebuke from the Lord to you is the best medicine for your soul. It's difficult because it requires us to be honest about ourselves. It's challenging because it makes us say that we're not right and it makes us come to grips with God. And a rebuke might be negative. It might feel negative. Some of those are difficult. But just like Job's life, God's rebuke in our lives when we come to him humbly are to help us have godly purposes and godly ends. And that's the challenge we face as we jump into this. This leads to the next part, round two, of the next part of round two in the Lord's reply. Not only is there a challenge, but there's next two creatures that show up in these chapters. If you read it this week, or if you read all of Job 38 through 41, it seems like the elements of a good rebuke or a good response by the Lord are one, challenging questions, like lots and lots of them, and two, Discovery Channel illustrations, like lots and lots of them. Last week, we looked at meteorology, zoology, animal husbandry, and more. I hope you didn't miss that one. It's pretty exciting stuff. But today, God brings up to Job two more creatures. The creatures' names are Behemoth and Leviathan. And these chapters just blow the mind a little bit. We read in Job 40:15, where the Lord says, look at Behemoth, or literally in Hebrew, it's behold Behemoth, or Hinei behemot, that's the Hebrew. I always feel like I should say that really loud. Hinei na behemot, that's like, the Lord, sorry, I'm doing this terribly. I do know some Hebrew, by the way. But the Hebrew is emphatic, like it's check this out, is what the Lord's saying. But ironically, no one knows who the creature is. Like, we don't know what this is, and it's been debated through the years. The imagery of this passage is ironically so similar to a creature that's a Canaanite sea god named Yom. Especially in Job 40, verses 17 and 18. If you read those verses real quick, I don't want to talk about them specifically because they're a little awkward to talk about in church. I'm not lying about that. But the language also parallels the description of animals that we know from chapters 38 and 39. This is why many have speculated that Behemoth is a hippopotamus. I can barely say hippopotamus. But that's not certain from the text. I mean, if it is a hippo, we were talking about one of the world's the world's largest land mammal that weighs between 3,000 and 9,000 pounds, big creatures. We also know that most of them are extremely aggressive. They're the world's deadliest land mammal as well. They roughly kill about 500 people a year, two times as many as the lion, 20 times as many people as the cougars do in the world. But the text doesn't tell us this, and people have steered it towards hippo because they're afraid of connotations of connecting the Lord with these unknowable, maybe even mythological creatures, especially since Behemoth and Job are creatures made by God by his own admission. Job 40:15, look at Behemoth. Behold, Behemoth, I am made along with you. Like, wait a second, what's going on here? If you think that's weird, it gets weirder in chapter 41, verse 1. Can you pull in Leviathan with a hook? That's how the Lord answers. By way of Hebrew parallelism here going on, poetic parallelism, we're not just introduced to Behemoth, but we're introduced to Leviathan. But it's amped up here. The Lord's speech about Leviathan spans the entire chapter of chapter 41. An entire chapter in the book of Job is about Leviathan. And it's also, the identity is unknown and very debated. Some have suggested it's a crocodile. Why? because crocs grow up to 20 feet in length, and they can actually take down a hippo, so it kind of fixed the context. It's like, yeah, the hippo's scary, the crocodile's even more scary. Crocodiles, by the way, kill about 1,000 people a year. If you wanted to know that, I looked it up this week. But here's the thing. Chapter 41 is the stuff of nightmares. And I kid you not. Everything about Leviathan is terrifying. He's well-armored. He's powerful. His attack is lethal. In fact, it says it like this. If you lay a hand on him, you will remember the battle and never repeat it. Like, watch out for this thing, you know? But Job 41 isn't the only place where Leviathan shows up in the Bible. And this is going to blow your mind. In Psalm 74, verse 14, Leviathan is described as a creature with multiple heads. In Isaiah 27, verse 1, he is described, Leviathan, as a sea monster. And in Job 41, 18 through 21, wait for it, Leviathan breathes fire, right? That's what we see. This is in the text. Like, you're like, what is going on here? I think Balrog, but worse, all right? And if you know what a Balrog is, you're welcome to the nerd side. I love you. So although Leviathan might have some Nile crocodile characteristics, I'm not sure it's a croc, to be honest with you. The truth is that Leviathan, and this is, again, weird, has more similarity to the ancient Near Eastern creature named Lotan, which is an associate, we'll call it an associate, of the sea god Yam, which is a seven-headed dragon that represented chaos in the ancient Near Eastern world. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, Yam can just mean sea, always representing chaos. Sometimes it just means the Sea of Reeds, which is the Red Sea. Sometimes it's like that. But it has deep symbolic meaning in the text, and we know that. What is true, what I do know about the beasts, is they are incredibly scary. I think it's very probable that the Lord is talking about something far more powerful and scary than the hippo or the crocodile. These are probably not ordinary animals, but symbols of chaos, symbols of rage against God and God's people. But here's the crazy thing, that God completely controls. These creatures are not out of God's control. So let me give you some perspective here, kind of in two parts. On one hand, it's not surprising to me that God would use something supernatural, maybe even call it mythological, as a way of teaching us about his power and character. We want to be careful not to mistake mythological as supernatural. Supernatural is real, mythological is fake, and they're different in the Bible. But here's the thing. There's a lot in the Bible that's supernatural that we don't completely understand. Just tons. The Bible, like, this is a truism, right? The Bible is incredibly weird. Like, if you don't come to grips with that, you're not going to understand the Bible. Like, I think so much in our culture, we've been like, oh, the Bible is really easy to understand. And yes, it is. That's a doctrine we have as good Protestants called perspicuity of Scripture, which means you can read it and understand it. But I'd also tell you that the Bible has so much weird stuff in there. And if you don't believe me, let's just talk about the heavenly council of the angels or the sons of God, or the giants that lived in the pre-Diluvian era, or the demons, or have you read Daniel 7 before? Like, this is weird stuff. And if you know the answer to all this kind of stuff, you have a nice, tight theological system. And it might not always ring true in all of the text of Scripture. But here's something we do know is true. Do you know that humanity faces supernatural danger that's bigger than all of us all of the time? This is true. Life will make more sense when you realize that there's more than meets the eye. That's not just a G.I. Joe comment. But something awesome this passage teaches us is that evil supernatural forces are no match for God. Chapters 40 and 41 spend quite a bit of time talking about how these two monsters are unbeatable. And you read these things, you're freaked out, and nobody really can stand against them at all. But then you look at Job 40:19. And speaking of Behemoth, the Lord says, he is the foremost of God's works. He's the primacy. He's the biggest of God's works. Only his maker can draw the sword against him. I'm stronger is what the Lord's saying. So even this supernatural force or evil force that we don't completely understand can be controlled by God. And as we read these chapters, we can't help but feel some panic at the power of these things. But there is no sense of panic when we have God's perspective. Like, God is bigger. He can readily bring the sword and deal with any of these things, Behemoth, whatever it is. And while Job is unable to deal with these supernatural forces, God is prepared to do that, just like God is prepared to deal with the evil in the world and can at the snap of a finger. Like, no problem. I sometimes think we think the end of the world, there's going to be this big fight between good and evil, and good's just barely going to make it through, and God's going to be like, I won, look. It's
No, not even a fight, guys. Not even a fight. Not even a comment about that. But we live in this world in which chaos is just on the loose. There's supernatural evil at work, and most of us are a lot of times unaware of that. I'm guilty of that. I many times don't want to look for the devil on various things. The joke is that there's not a demon under every rock, and on the other side of that, there might be a demon under some rocks, you know, that we have to keep our eyes out for. But God isn't concerned about this stuff, and this gives me hope. It especially, I think it introduces here us at the end of Job, because it gives us hope when we suffer. To know that things aren't out of control. Doesn't that make you feel better when you're experiencing suffering? Even if it makes us pause and consider the evil forces of the world right now, to know that God is not worried about those things. I mean, we get to the New Testament, and Jesus tells us amazing things about the supernatural world. He tells us that Satan cannot overcome believers, which is a great word. And in Luke 10:18, Jesus actually tells the disciples, after they had gone on their mission trip, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Wow, and like, real? When did you see it? That's awesome, Jesus. Like, it's pretty amazing. In Colossians 2:15, we learn that in the cross, Jesus' cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly and triumphed over them in him, is what the scriptures say. Like this year during Good Friday, if you've been to our Good Friday gatherings around, get here early. It's going to be a lot of people here. It's going to be pretty awesome. We've done kind of a dirge for Good Friday in the years past where we commemorate Jesus' death on the cross, and that's appropriate. This year, we're doing something different. We're going to have a celebration. We're going to have a celebration of the fact that Jesus' death on the cross actually conquered sin, death, and the devil, and we're going to celebrate that together as a church community. I'm super excited about that. It'll be super fun. I would invite you to be part of that. We don't have to fear. Thank you. We even have the whole armor of God, guys, where we can stand against the schemes of the devil, Ephesians 6 tells us. We have the God of peace that Paul says will soon crush Satan underneath our feet, Romans 16:20. That God is more powerful than whatever God, without a capital G, undercase G, power, authority, demon, satanic force, whatever. He rules the chaos, and that's good news. I guarantee you that as a child, you were terrified of monsters at some point in your life, right? Then somebody came along, some adult, and came along and was like, "Don't be silly. There's no such thing as monsters." That was super helpful, wasn't it, as a kid? Adults were ridiculous to me because they didn't know what was in my closet when it was dark, or that every night under my bed, a portal to hell actually opened up when I tried to sleep. I was sure of that. At least for me, my blankets were bulletproof and monsterproof. Anyone else's blankets bulletproof? Mine were in that way. Let me ruin one of your favorite songs that we sing as a church community for you just for a second, or maybe it'll make it better. In His Mercy Is More, do you know the lyrics to that song? "Praise the Lord, His mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more." So good. I love that song. Well, some of you know our worship lead over at Bothell. His name is Josh King. Josh is married to Mary Frances, and they have four kids. A few years ago, they were in here with us, and they were singing. Their whole family was singing during the first part before our break. And their youngest child, who's now 8, I think he was a couple years younger at the time, he overheard, we're all standing back, we overheard him singing this song at church, but instead of singing "Stronger Than Darkness, New Every Morn," he would sing "Stronger Than Monsters, New Every Morn." And no one corrected him because we're like, that's true too, Rylan. Yes, that's right. He is stronger than monsters. And that's something I want you to know about Job chapter 40 and 41. The Lord is stronger than monsters, sea creatures, mythologies, whatever. He's just stronger. With this said, let me point out one thing about these monsters that I think is helpful for us to categorize this as we read Job. And I'm really thankful for John Walton, who's a theologian. I've taken class with John before. He brilliantly points out something about these creatures that I think you can understand and how they represent something in the narrative of Job. So stick with me for just a second. He argues, and this is a big idea, that the Lord presents Behemoth as an illustration for Job to emulate. Behemoth is like, Job, emulate Behemoth. And he presents Leviathan as an illustration for how Job should think about the Lord. Now follow me, see if you can catch this. This is so cool. It helps us categorize better what's going on instead of getting lost in these creatures, whether they're real, supernatural, mythological, whatever. So John says about Behemoth, where it starts out in 40 verse 15 with a comparison that God made along with him. He's like, "I made you," is we already heard the scripture, so he said that. And then Walton points out that Behemoth is content and well-fed, as Job once was. He has been made strong, as God made Job at one point in 40 verse 16 through 18. In 40:19, he ranks first among his kind, as humans do, like in creation. He's cared for, as Job was in verse 20. This is all in chapter 40. He is sheltered in verses 21 in chapter 40. He's not alarmed by the raging river, as Job should actually not be. He is secure in verse 23, as Job should feel. And then the Lord also says that Behemoth cannot be trapped or captured in the same way, and Job should not be captured in the midst of his sufferings. So he uses Behemoth as an illustration. Job, aspire to this. And then he says this about Leviathan. Interestingly, the text moves from him to you, focusing on what Job cannot do to Leviathan. This is a really cool part of the text. In other words, if Job can't do this to Leviathan, why does he expect that he's able to do it to the Lord? Like, Leviathan is so much stronger and bigger. The passage also never talks about God doing something to Leviathan. If you read it this week, you'd notice that his control or beating him or anything like that, contrasting Behemoth, where the Lord's like, my sword is bigger, I can take out Behemoth here. So hence Job, the same thing there. And so certain parts of this is pretty interesting. Leviathan cannot be controlled, neither can the Lord. That's in Job 41, verses 1 and 2. He will not submit or beg for mercy. The Lord won't do that as well. That's Job 41, 3 through 6. Leviathan can't be wounded or subdued, just like the Lord cannot be in Job 41, verses 7. No one can force his mouth open. That's a really unique one, similar to what God's happening in Job 41 as well. He is dangerous when riled, just like the Lord is. No creature is his equal, 41, verse 33. But then if you don't believe in all that kind of stuff, I thought the most compelling argument to me was in 41, 33, when there's an outright comparison that Walton noticed, where he said, no one is ferocious enough to rouse Leviathan. Who then can stand against me? It's like the Lord is actually making the comparison himself. I am like Leviathan. You should be like Behemoth. Walton gives more comparisons. But if this is what the text is doing, I hope you followed me there. It does not matter what relationship these creatures have to zoology or supernaturalism or mythology. The point of the text is different. The Lord's message would be clear. Like, this is going to take all your energy, Job. The challenge is for you to be like Behemoth. I've created you. You can be confident in me. You can be confident where I have you in this life. Stand firm. And also, by the way, Job, you think you can control me? No, you can't. I'm Leviathan. I can do what I want to do. You see, that's the rebuke we see there in a really crazy way. Behemoth and Leviathan are offered as illustrations for how we think about ourselves and God's role in our posture. How God's rules, the chaos of the world, may not fit in a neat scheme for you. It may not work out like that. Instead, we're called to acknowledge God's place in the universe and realize that he controls everything in strength and wisdom that we don't have. His justice is beyond even what we can perceive. And this assertion is beyond just saying, I'm not God, you are. It actually is like, don't reduce God at all. Like, he's categorically different. Isn't that cool? I love that interpretation. It kind of reminds me, do you remember that old Rich Mullins song, Our God is an Awesome God? I think of that when I read Job 38 through 41. I go back in the 1990s, Darren, when I was much cooler and had better hair in those days. So after these two creatures, whatever we do with them, we have the third C, which is a confession. The creatures might have done the job of freaking Job out because Job's response to everything we heard, or everything we just talked about, is what we heard read this morning. Let me read it one more time because I think it's beautiful. This is the first five verses of chapter 42. Job replied to the Lord, I know, Lord, that you can do anything and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You're Leviathan after all. I added that. You asked, who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance? Surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wondrous for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me. But I'd heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Had a moment. It's been a challenge, but I've worked through it over how many chapters? 30 chapters of trying to figure this out. And finally, Job's like, I can see clearly now. I get it. Let's back all the way back up to the beginning of Job for a second, just by way of reminder. If you remember the accusations made against God and his policies at the beginning of the book, they kind of came from two places. One from Satan, or the Satan, we looked at, who thinks it's bad policy for righteous people to prosper because it doesn't give them motivation for righteousness at all, so they're not actually trying to do anything. And secondly, from humans, who thinks it's bad policy for righteous people to suffer because it's inconsistent with God's character and justice. Coming from two different ways seems like an impossible thing to solve, right? Well, the Satan's accusation has been answered by the fact that Job maintained his integrity all throughout the book, even when he wasn't prospering. And we see this in the text. But answering the human accusation has been incredibly more difficult, even if it's been the focus of the last few weeks of our text as we've studied together. And here's what we've learned. If the retribution theology stands, like if you do good things and do good things to God, he'll give you good things. But if you do bad things, God will curse you and do bad things for you. If that stands, God loses his case against the characters in the story. All of them. He does. If justice is based on human understanding and the way that God's justice should work in the world, God like should, in chapter 42, apologize to Job and the four friends. But here's the crazy thing as you read his speech. There's no hint of this moral math in here at all. God doesn't even answer their questions. They spend all this time asking these questions, and God's like, I'm going to change the subject entirely and say something totally different. God's answer to Job is not to explain when or why righteous people suffer. And we just find out the world is not designed to protect us, righteous or unrighteous, from people from suffering. Suffering is inevitable in a world where God's reign and rule has not been finally and fully established yet. And this is by his design now, and not that he's out of control of the chaos in the world. We have Genesis 3 to remind us that the complete state of order will not exist in a world where sin is reigning. But ironically, we would have trouble with the alternative of the complete justice of God always operating every second of our lives. And I'll have more on this in just a second. My argument today is I don't think you want God's justice to be fully operating right now. You will want it one day, but you don't for now. So what Job 38 through 41 has done is to show us that God has brought us into the world in order for us to live. And at the same time, he's actually given us some disorder to accommodate the existence of humanity that's sinful. And this is only for a time. This is why the concluding words of Job are about half things that God had said. The things that he said are just confessing back to God what he's already said about himself and what God has said about himself. Job's like, I'm not adding my two cents anymore. Earlier, Job questioned God's design, and God responded that Job had insufficient knowledge of God's design. Do you know the mountain goats, where they give birth? No, I don't, sorry. Oh, then why do you think you should answer how you think the world should work? And here, when Job questions God's justice, God responds that Job does not even know what he's asking. You don't know what you're asking, because if justice was actually played out right now, things would look very different in the world and different than you want them to. And for now, God asks for trust, not understanding, not even a feedback loop about why the universe is operating in the way it is. But Job has been compelled to have this larger understanding of God and his ways. And this is seen five times in verses 2 and 3 in chapter 41, or 42, where he talks about counsel, wisdom, knowledge, understanding five times there. He's just like, Lord, you're the one. And this leads us to what Job does in Job 42:6, where he says, therefore, I reject my words, and I'm sorry for them. I am dust and ashes. Been a lot of conversation through the years on what Job is saying. If he's saying that his responses and his friends were sinful, there's been conversation about that. But Job does not confess sins here at all. The text does not even say to us what Job repented of, if that's the word we want to use here. Most of us who've come this far in the book of Job, you might be saying like, well, maybe he has a bad attitude. Maybe a touch of arrogance. Maybe he's had a little bit of like mild blasphemy, if there is such a thing. I don't think it's really anything because mild blasphemy. But I wonder, friends, if he's confessing here that his worldview has indeed shifted. I wonder if he's confessing now that I have had a new picture of who God is and it's changed me. Like the Lord needed to remind Job of who he was. And regardless on if Job is confessing sins or not, I think there's a beautiful principle here. And that is, I think the only thing we can bring to God, goes back to my beginning of my sermon, humility. Humility. That's what we have to offer him. Humility and sin. That's what people have to offer God. We have this bad idea in the church that repentance is bad. Confession is bad. And maybe that's based on image. Maybe you think you have a reputation to uphold. Maybe you think the church has a reputation to uphold. But repentance and confession in the Bible are not always bad things. Repentance is a change of mind, change of heart, a change of ways in the Bible. It really is. It's moving in one direction, moving the other. That can be physically, mentally, it can be spiritually. And repentance is not less than, but it's more than saying, I'm sorry. It's more than just saying, I was wrong. Those things are part of repentance many times, and asking forgiveness and granting forgiveness is a beautiful part of repentance. But Job's repentance or confession here reflects what happens when the realities of God's character, ways, power, holiness, his rulership, all of this stuff absolutely changes our thinking, like at a fundamental level. It might involve sorrow over our sins, for sure. That should happen. But it can also be just an acknowledgement of who God is and who we aren't. It's humbly bowing our knee before the Lord and saying, I've been wanting to be the God of my own life all of my life, and now I have to trust you to do it. I even love that we learn that from Job, repentance can sometimes be more like a gradual awakening than a sudden moment in our lives. I think this is the way God sometimes gets a hold of adults in our lives, where there's this beauty where God is patient with Job. God is patient with the friends, allowing them to walk down paths of idiocy for chapters upon chapters. And God just back there quietly listening to the whole thing, allowing them to just drivel on and on and on. All of us have felt the weight of these chapters. When's this poetry going to end? We've all felt these things. And then God suddenly shows up and he's like, I've been patient all along. It's a gift to us to see this in the text. It really is. When we give up our pride, when we give up our self-dependence, when we give up our selfishness, it's like then the Lord shows up and he reveals more to us than we could ever imagine. Up till now, Job's knowledge of God has been indirect, impersonal, but now Job has met the Lord personally. And the way he says it is like, my eyes, the scales have fallen off and something has changed. Charles Spurgeon once said that the door of repentance opens the hallway to joy. That is so beautiful. The same is true, I would say, for Job. Like, the Lord's confrontation of Job did not bring about the change of mind without something amazing going on by God to Job to actually get within the deep part of his soul where he believes stuff about God that he needed to change. And what I think it looks like now at the end of chapter 41 and the beginning of chapter 42 is a, let's call it a satisfaction. Okay, all right. All right, Lord, thy will be done. That's the confession. This led to a life change forever, and this is how it closed. We've seen the rebuke of Job, and if we take it to heart, we know there's a similar rebuke for any person like you and me who complains about particular events in life and implies in doing that that things could run better if we were in charge of them instead of God being in charge. But if we go back to this beautiful phrase of Job, again, I just want to end here, where it's, I've heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Through God's design, everything that has happened to Job has changed everything about him. That's what we see. Trusting God's wisdom and character, I think what we've felt and experienced throughout the book of Job, does not mean that your worldview now says something like, everything happens for a reason. We started with that 11 weeks ago. Or believing that everything in life, even right now, reflects God's justice as we know it all the time, every day. There's a change. Do you remember one of the unique things during COVID, something that happened there, which was in the church world, all kinds of stuff outside the church. But one of the things that happened in the church world was a fight over the word justice. This was so weird. And because people were defining things differently and trying to figure things out, our culture was creating weird versions of justice. Of course, our elders felt compelled to write a statement on biblical justice because we felt like it was getting confused, and what some people meant by justice was not what the Bible meant and not what even other people meant. Well, during our Job series, I've had this aha moment about justice as well. It's a complex idea, but I want to end here, and I feel like this is a big relief of the dam that's been building up for all these weeks here. I want to try to make it simple. The headline for you to understand about this idea of justice is this. We should not expect the world right now will reflect God's justice, and we cannot hold God accountable to making sure the world is a just place right now. One more time. We cannot for a moment expect that the world will reflect God's justice for now, and we cannot even hold God accountable to making sure the world is a just place right now. But this creates a Job-like tension in you and me, because how do we reconcile the fact that God is perfectly just, he rules the universe and over all the creatures he just told us about, But the world is not just and will not be just. Job never suggests a hidden, deeper justice behind what we might perceive as injustice in the world. And if we were clinging to systems like that on a regular basis, we would still be clinging to justice as a foundation of our world and system and theorizing alternate ways that the way that God can make the world function. And if I can just say it like this, this is what Elihu does. This is exactly what Elihu does. Instead, the book tells us that God, in his wisdom, is willing to allow injustice in the world. Sometimes, we might say, as a means to a greater end, but not always. And that doesn't always even give us an explanation that justifies suffering as well. It's just unjust, full stop, and we can say that. Trust in the Lord is not the conviction that there's a good reason for everything that happens. It does mean that God is working things out for our good, even when we can't see it. But trust in the Lord is saying, God, you can do what you want to, when you want to, regardless of how I'm going to understand or not understand it. That's the humility we have to have. The characters we wrestle with for several weeks found it easy to expect that if God is just and he rules the world, then the world should be just as well. It should work out like this. This is the math. But none of us have been persuaded at any time that the world is just. The friends even realize this. There's personal problems. Like in our world today, like translate this to today, there's personal problems. There's wars, like we experience. Many of us have experienced multiple wars in our lifetime. There's racism. There's famines. There's wealth inequity. There's all these problems we can call unjust things, depending on how you define things. And then there's things that are not man-made that we might call unjust as well. Earthquakes, tsunamis, other things that we would say are unjust. We might even say it like this, innocent lives were taken and it felt not just in our mind. But at the same time, we have to affirm that God could use things, inequalities, could use earthquakes, could use floods, disasters, to carry out the will that he has to work in the world. This is what Job 38 through 41 has been arguing. Some might even say, like some of those things are a carrying out of justice by God, depending on who those bad things happen to, whether you think they're bad people or not. But we don't have the ability to, and we should always condemn anyone who says that they have a prophetic voice and understands precisely how God does and when he does it. Like, for just real practically, down the ladder of abstraction, anyone who ever says that a particular tsunami or epidemic is a judgment from God, Job turns over in his grave, by the way, first of all, and the Lord's voice rings out, and he says, "Behold, Leviathan! Behold, Behemoth! I do what I want to do. This is me. I do what I want." But we are still left with the question of how a just world, or how a just God, can tolerate the operation of a world that does not bend to his just nature all the time. You feel it, don't you? I do, certainly do. I have an answer for you today. You know why? Grace. Think about this. A world totally conformed to God's justice would have zero room for sinners, even those whose sins have been forgiven. It is God's mercy alone that stays his hand of justice for now. That's the truth. God is not incapable of imposing justice on humanity and the world he created, but right now his love constrains him from doing so, and this is good news. If he were to do justice right now, not any of us in here would survive, for we all embody injustice at some level in our sinful condition. You guys look beautiful, you dress up really well, but you're sinners. You're sinners in need of the grace of God. You actually exhibit in your life through your thoughts or your actions sometimes unjust things. And God's like, I'm not going to mete out justice on you yet because I'm showing grace. Justice would involve punishing us. I guess one way of saying this is where the dam breaks. It's been building up all along. The retribution principle is only wrong because of God's grace. Isn't that cool? That's where we've come, a long ways, I know. Adam and Eve had the task of expanding the ordered chaos. That's what they had. But when they sinned, they were driven from that ordered space to the area outside the garden, where chaos was actually back introduced to the world again. By the way, I think this is so beautiful. Adam and Eve failed in their commission to preserve the order. We know that because we were introduced to another sea monster in there, a dragon, a serpent, a talking chaos creature that showed up in here that kind of blows our minds when we see that in the garden. Since then, the world is not set up to operate in accordance with God's full and perfect justice. Now, this realization, however, and this is a huge however, and this is a whole other sermon entirely, so I don't want you to hear this, it doesn't mean that you and I should not cease pursuing justice in our world. That's really important. We should try to pursue justice. Like, that's a good thing. You're answering Jesus' prayer when that prayer of like, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Like, if you pursue justice, that is a good thing. It's part of our Christian calling. But even the gospel story has a foundation, the fact that justice is not being done yet in our world. And just the final thing I'll say about this, if you don't believe me, just consider Jesus for a second as we close. If the world operated under God's justice, Jesus would have never gone to the cross to die for our sins. The only person who ever can say, unlike Job, I'm completely innocent, was Jesus. Jesus was without sin. It was in that moment when God decided to mete out his justice upon Jesus on the cross, when he died for the sins of all humanity, that we saw God's perfect justice being played out in the world, where we saw what actually happens to sins and what should happen to our sins. And Jesus willingly took our sins upon the cross. And instead of saying, injustice, he said, new life for you. New life for all of us. And he offers that new life now that begins now and goes on forever if we repent and believe in his name. That's a life changed forever. That's the big message of Job. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Man, I've been so looking forward to these weeks as you speak, Lord, and you reorient us. It does take some work for us to get there, and I think we all feel that. But at the end of the day, when we approach you with humility and this confession that we can have, we know that our lives can be changed forever because of what Jesus has done for us, Lord. God, I pray that you'd help us to receive it today. Trust in you by faith. Lord, give our hearts to you and trust that one day you will make all things right. But thank you right now, Lord, that your justice, your perfect justice, isn't displayed in the world at the moment. And it's designed so that people can come to you by faith and trust because you love us, because of your mercy, because of your grace. And I pray that many, many would bow their knee and trust in you. God, we love you. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.